Well, come back with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we're looking at the last few verses of John chapter 5 this morning. Five witnesses we see here. You might wonder, why do I preach? Some might wonder it more than others. Why do I preach? Well, of course, preaching is God's means of calling his elect to faith in Christ. That's what preaching is for. It's by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save those who believe. It's the declaration by chosen, equipped, called men. It's their declaration of the truth of God. And what truth am I talking about? That truth of God justifying a multitude of hell-deserving sinners, justifying them so that he makes them qualified as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. God will have his heavenly kingdom populated with a multitude. I looked, said John, John 19 verse 1, I looked and I saw much people in heaven. And why do I preach? Well, if nobody else is doing it, as long as God gives me life and strength, I will endeavour to continue. But what is it really? What is the thing that is at the centre of preaching? It is presenting the case for you all who hear to believe God's testimony concerning his kingdom and his son. That's it. I'm presenting the case. All preachers seek to present the case to their hearers to believe God's testimony concerning his kingdom and his son. Because if you believe, listen to this. This is the word of God. This is the voice of God from heaven. This is what he says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's why I want you to believe it, because whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, this is the word of God, is born of God. What is it to be born of God? It's to have the life of God. It's to inherit the kingdom of God. It's to be with God for eternity in eternal bliss. God, who is our enemy by nature because of the sin in our flesh, yet in the gospel of his grace that preachers seek to declare, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And there's the record of the gospel accounts, and especially the record of John's gospel is to show us that Jesus, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of Mary, Jesus is the Christ. This is what Paul said to the people at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 and the first couple of verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, into the synagogue. And three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scripture. He presented his case out of the scripture. What? Doing what? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And listen, this is the key point. That this Jesus, this man, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Christ, the one that is God in flesh, come to undo all of the destruction wrought by Satan in the fall in the Garden of Eden, by restoring righteousness to a multitude, by his act of satisfying the demands of the law. You know what it says? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, his people. Why? That his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what we need. That we might inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. The gospel accounts show that Jesus is God in flesh, God incarnate. And that he's on a mission of redemption, a mission to redeem, a mission to purchase the freedom from condemnation of a people, a mission to justify a people. And all of the events are preparation for the hour in which he would accomplish that. The 3 hours, in fact, on the cross of Calvary, when there was darkness over all the earth, as the judgment of God fell on the sins of his people, but not on those people, but on his son, who was their substitute and representative. The gospel accounts show all the preparation for that hour and the fulfillment of the divine purpose. The purpose, what's the purpose of God? You know, the people of God are called according to his purpose. What's the purpose of God? To save his people from their sins. Why was he called Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the success, you know, it says in Isaiah, he shall not fail. Isaiah 42 verse 3, I think it is. He shall not fail. He will not. It's not kind of, well, there it is, it's up to you whether you accept it or not. No, he shall not fail. He shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't give them a choice in the matter. He makes them willing in the day of his power to believe him. He shall save his people. He shall populate heaven with redeemed sinners. In John chapter 5, we have seen so far the miracle at Bethesda, at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, where that multitude of impotent folk, blind, lame, dumb, with terrible diseases, all sat there waiting for the moving of the water of the pool. And Jesus comes and says to a certain man who had had his infirmity 38 years, he said to him, would you be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Of course he wants to be made well. And he says, I've got nobody to help me. And Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And it was the Sabbath day. And that was a declaration of divinity, of his divinity. And he follows it up with seven statements that he and the Father are one. That everything that God in heaven, the unknowable God in heaven is, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, this man, God, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in him, he is that divinity walking amongst them. Say unto the cities of Judah, says Isaiah, behold your God. Here he is. Your God will come. He's amongst you. When he comes, Isaiah 35, what will happen when God comes amongst us in human flesh? The blind shall see. The dumb shall speak. The lame shall walk. The miracles will be done. Look, he's here. What more proof? Many, many Jews saw and said, what more proof do we need? Has anybody ever done miracles like this? And then we saw him assert the final judgment in those verses of 29 and 30. You know, that 28, 29 and 30. When he says that he is the judge, he is the one into whom God the Father has committed all judgment. And this is the thing that is so important for you and me and everybody listening. The day is coming, as we know, as Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 tells us, it is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. This is the judgment that Christ is talking about. He exercises that judgment. God must punish sin. And if it's not punished in him, it will be punished in the one who bears it. For the justice of God must have that. But the Jews hated the message because it was a message of sovereign grace. They hated it and they sought to kill him. He was preaching a message which was contrary to their religion. Now, their religion pictured everything of the truth, yet their interpretation of that had made it into an idol of their own making. And it went against what he said, his message of sovereign grace went against their idea of what the gospel truly was. And they sought to kill him. And you know something? Don't just go, oh, look at, well, they would do, wouldn't they? Look at them, dreadful people. No, your natural heart, my natural heart, hates that message. Hates the message that God is sovereign over who he saves. That it is God who determines. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Your natural heart and mine naturally hates that message, as the heart of all men in their natural state does. But it is the truth of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I remember years ago listening to some worldly wise guy on the television. I can't remember who it was. It might have been Ludovic Kennedy or somebody like that. Somebody that you've never heard. You know, I doubt whether many people can remember that name. But anyway, that was somebody that was always being asked questions in the media. And they said to him, when you get to the gates of heaven, you know, when you've died, and if they say to you, why did you not believe God? He said, well, I will say, well, there's just not enough evidence. Why did you not believe God? There's just not enough evidence. What about you? What about us? Let's look at some of the evidence. Let's look at some of the... Let's sort of imagine that we're in a court of law and we're examining the case. As I said, preaching is about presenting the case for you to believe. Look at verse 31. Jesus has said he's God. He's given seven statements. But he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Is he saying that he's not telling the truth? No, of course not. What he's saying is that as a man... A mere man, no comeliness that we should desire him, nothing special about his appearance before them. He, viewed by the people listening to him as just an ordinary man, according to the law of Moses, how many witnesses were required to establish the truth? It says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. One on his own was not enough for a case. You know, somebody says, A murdered B. Well, who saw A murdered B? It needs two or three witnesses to prove the case. And Jesus says, well, you looking on me, I'm just one man that you're looking on, and therefore your law will judge this as not true. If you look over in chapter 8, Jesus says his witness is true. And of course it is true. But basically he then goes on to call some more witnesses. So let's look at some of the evidence. Let's hear the testimony of five other witnesses in this case. You know, do you like courtroom dramas, you know, where you see the case come up and it always makes good movies, doesn't it? Good television. It always makes exciting, thrilling stuff as the case is presented. And will the jury be convinced? And will they bring in a verdict of guilty or not guilty? Well, look, let's hear the testimony of five witnesses that the Lord Jesus Christ brings before this crowd. And let's examine their evidence. And let us see, is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? The one promised by God from the beginning to accomplish the redemption of his people, to establish his kingdom, the king of his kingdom, to populate that kingdom with justified sinners. Is he the one? Well, look at the first one in verses 32 to 35. So we're going to look at five witnesses this morning. Verse 32. There is another, right? So I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention. I want you to imagine that you're watching one of these gripping courtroom dramas. Just look at the case. Just examine the evidence. What would you do if you were a member of the jury? You know, if you're a member of the jury and your mind's drifting off to other things, do you know you'll be in serious trouble from that court? You're required to listen. You're required to pay attention. Well, let's listen. Here's the first witness. There is another that beareth witness of me. You know, I as a man, according to the law, am not enough because it's two or three witnesses. Well, let's have more than two or three. Let's have five. Here's the first one. There is another, says Jesus, that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true, this one. Who? Ye sent unto John. John who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the first witness. We call John the Baptist, and he bare witness to the truth. John the Baptist bore witness to the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. You see, what he's saying is, my truthfulness does not rely on the testimony of a man, but nevertheless, for your sakes, presenting the case before you, I say these things that you might believe and be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, John the Baptist, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Crowds of you went out to hear him. Crowds of you did, because he bore witness of me. Now, you know, most cult leaders, political leaders even, what do? We see it all the time. They promote themselves. They promote themselves above everything else, and gullible people hear them and follow them. But not so Christ. Not so Jesus of Nazareth. Think about him. Born in obscurity. Years of obscurity. Growing into manhood in Nazareth. Learning the trade of Joseph the carpenter. Living in humility. Living in poverty. But his appearing at 30 years old, when he appeared on the scene publicly, that appearing was not with a great fanfare from himself at all. We don't read of anything that he blasted a trumpet before him, but it was independently proclaimed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist who had gone out. Look at the prophecies concerning him. In Malachi chapter 4, This is right at the end, the last chapter of the Old Testament. And verses 5 and 6. This is the last two verses that God spoke in the Old Testament era by Malachi the prophet, and then there was silence for 400 years until Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied. Here it is. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. John the Baptist is coming to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. Here are the words of Zechariah, who'd been struck dumb by the angel for not believing his testimony concerning Elizabeth, his wife, and the son that they would have, John the Baptist. And he should call his name John and not Zechariah, as was the custom, that the first son was always called after the father. No, he would come, and the prophecy, Zechariah says, John the Baptist will come to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby, listen, the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The message was the message of Christ, of the Messiah coming. These are all allusions to the prophecies of Isaiah and others about the light that would come. The day spring from on high is the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And then there's John's testimony himself. John the Baptist, when he comes and in his ministry, he speaks of Christ. Remember, Christ didn't blow the trumpet before himself. John the Baptist did. He is the independent witness. Verse 20 of John chapter 1. John confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he said, no. That meaning the Messiah, meaning the one that Moses, do you remember we read Deuteronomy 18 to start with? Moses said, God will send you a prophet. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou? You see, the Pharisees, the leaders, had sent them to go and find out. What answer are they going to give? What do you say? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. The Messiah's coming. Get ready for it. As said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing if you be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptized with water. I merely baptized with water. But there standeth one among you, whom ye know not, because he hasn't blown a trumpet before his ministry. I am testifying of it. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. After him in time, but preferred before him. Whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. That was the lowest menial job, to undo the shoes of the weary traveller and wash their feet. He says, I'm not worthy to do it. I'm not fit to do it, because he is so exalted. This was the testimony of John the Baptist concerning him. Verse 29 of the same chapter. The same day John seeth Jesus coming unto him in quietness and humility. And he says to his disciples and those hearing him all around, this is the witness of the first witness. He says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith to two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. And they heard, and they followed Jesus. He says exactly what Paul said in Thessalonica in Acts 17, that this Jesus, this man with no comeliness that we should desire him, is exactly who the scripture said would come, that he is the Christ of God, that shall redeem his people from the curse of the law. And then there's Jesus' confirmation of what John the Baptist was in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. In verse 14, he says, if you will receive it, if you will receive what I'm about to say you, this, meaning John the Baptist, is Elijah. It is the spirit of the prophet Elijah, which was for to come, as Malachi had said. Are you literally Elijah? No. But is this the spirit of Elijah which will come to prepare the way of the Lord? Yes. Jesus says, he, John the Baptist, hears. He that hath ears to hear, he whose soul has been enlightened to the things of the Spirit of God, open your ears and hear. Open your ears and hear the message. Members of the jury, you have heard the testimony of the first witness in the case. Right, we call the second witness. The second witness, verse 36. Verse 36 of John chapter 5. But I have greater witness than that of John. I have greater witness. Oh, right, well, that was a pretty good witness. But here's a greater witness than that of John. You know, we need two or three. Well, here's the second one. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. That the unknowable God has sent this man, has come in the flesh of this man to accomplish his eternal purpose of salvation, of redemption. The works which the Father hath given me to finish. Those works testify that this truly is the Messiah of God, that this truly is God incarnate to accomplish redemption. But all of the other miraculous works were authentication of the divine credentials, of the ability to accomplish the objective of salvation, which is just justification. The justice of God that demands that the soul that sins it shall die is not in any way violated in the gospel, for the Redeemer, the substitute, the surety of his people has answered every requirement of the justice of God. And so therefore God is just. He remains perfectly just, and yet he justifies sinners. How is it that sinners are able to get into heaven when the accuser of the brethren even says that this is not right? They're sinners. How could they get into heaven? Because Christ has died in their place and the justice of God is satisfied. Here is God in flesh. Here is God of infinite power. It must be God who comes to redeem. Here is God of infinite power to redeem a multitude. Here he is in the flesh, in human flesh, with human blood. He's the son of Mary, human blood coursing through his veins. His ancestry can be traced back to David and beyond. The price of justification, the price of justice for the sin of the multitude for whom he died. There it is. He has the capacity to do that because he is infinite God. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 25. John chapter 10 and verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 38. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. You know, I might speak to you and you don't believe, but you can't deny the works. What opportunity the deniers would have had to say, but we know it's a sham, it's not true. They couldn't. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What powerful claims these are. John chapter 14, just over a few pages. John chapter 14 and verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, for the miracles that they saw, because of them. John chapter 15 and verse 24. If I had not done among them the works, the miracles, which none other man did, you know, nobody has ever rivaled what he did, they had not sin. You know, they would have had an excuse. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. They've seen the works and they can't deny them. And those works testify of him. In Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7 and verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What John is saying to his disciples is, you're doubting? You go and see for yourself. And the men were come to him, to Jesus. They said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come? Are you that prophet that Moses spoke of? Are you the Christ that should come? Or look we for another? And in the same hour, before their very eyes, it's saying, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Many, many. Verse 22, then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Don't forget that. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. The miracles performed by Jesus were many. They were many. You know, you hear claims of charismatic miracles, or you hear claims, you know, when the Catholics want to make somebody into a saint, they scratch around for the most feeble evidence that some mere man, some mere idolater, actually performed a miracle, some performance of something that is genuinely a turning over of natural law. But Jesus did many, many miracles, seen by many, many people. They were many, and they were great miracles. That man, 38 years infirm, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And in an instant, all of the strength and vitality returned to his limbs and his muscles. And he stood on his feet and picked up his bed and walked. They were public. Thousands saw the miracles during his ministry. They were always compassionate. They were always for the good of those on whom they were performed. They were always with love and pity and compassion. And they were visible to everyone's senses. They were irrefutable. Nobody, there's no record ever of any of the miracles of Jesus being disputed as well, that was a con trick, or that was some conjuring trick, or something like that. No, the works testify. Okay, that witness can stand down. Let's call the third witness. Let's call the next witness. Verses 37 and 38. So John 5, verse 37 and 38. Right, here's the third witness. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, because he's the unknowable God. We, with our physical senses, cannot sense the unknowable God. We can see what he's done in creation, but we cannot sense him. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. How does Jesus know they have not his word abiding in them? Because they don't believe him. He is the one sent by the Father. If they believe the one sent by the Father, that would be believing the Father. Now, though Christ is the Word of God, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word. He's the one by whom the unknowable thoughts of God are communicated, that we might hear them and understand them. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is God. This is God in flesh, the Word of God. Though Christ is the Word, the one by whom the unknown God speaks, yet mysteriously, as a witness, audible words were heard from heaven, testifying to the truth, that this man, Jesus, is the Christ of God, the Saviour of sinners. When he was baptized, right at the very start, as I said, no trumpet before him. He had made no fuss. He just came to John, who was the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. He came to be baptized that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And at that baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven. Not the voice of Jesus the man, a voice from heaven, out of the clouds, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father testified that this is the Son of God, that this is the Messiah who will accomplish salvation. And then, sometime later in the ministry of Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Peter, James and John were there with him and he was transformed into his heavenly glowing appearance. He shone, his raiment shone white, transformed into that vision of him, that this is God in your midst. And behold, a voice came out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This is the voice of the unknowable God testifying to the truth that here is God in flesh. "I am well pleased with him. Hear ye him." And then in 1 John chapter 5, these verses that many of the more modern so-called translations leave out of the scripture, but I'm telling you, they're here and they shouldn't be messed with. This is why the King James Version is the right version to have and retain. It's not because of its ancient language, which is old and a bit clumsy to us in certain ways, but it is precise and it is truthful. And until somebody comes up with a better translation from a motive that is as pure as the motive of these translators, then this is the best translation to use. And in verse 6, John writes this, "This is he, the Son of God, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." They're bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ of God. "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified concerning his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar," hath made God a liar, "because he believeth not the record that God gave concerning his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us, his people, you who believe, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." There's the clear, independent witness of the Godhead, that Jesus the man is God incarnate, the anointed servant of God, come to accomplish the work of redeeming grace in justifying sinners. And as if that weren't enough, and we'll have to be quick, there are two more witnesses. Firstly, the scriptures, verse 39. Here's the fourth witness. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify." The scriptures testify of me, said Jesus. They are my fourth witness. These scriptures testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures when he spoke these words, but the New Testament now testifies explicitly to the truth of God incarnate. The New Testament confirms explicitly that which is implicit in the Old Testament. The Jews revered the scriptures. They made their sons learn the scriptures. They meticulously followed the pattern of specified worship in the books of Moses. Yet they completely missed, they completely missed the need for heart belief. And they made idols out of the worship patterns and hated the one when he came of whom the scriptures spoke and to whom those worship patterns pointed. You know, all the Old Testament worship and the priests and the altar and the candles and the sacrifices and the blood and everything, all of that thing, it all spoke of redemption by Christ. And yet they made idols out of those patterns of worship and despised the one, despised and rejected of men, the one of whom the scriptures spoke. Those scriptures that were written by multiple authors over more than 2,000 years of history and committed to writing. The different ones, different authors, you can see the different styles, the different characteristics, yet one utterly consistent testimony concerning the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the Christ who would come to redeem his people from the curse of the law. As has been said, every scripture, if you will see this, they are they which speak of me. What? Which ones? Some of them? No, all of them, said Christ. They all speak of me. Every scripture points to Christ and God's mission of gracious salvation. It has been said, I think it was Spurgeon said it, every village in Britain has a road that leads to London. And the preachers Task is wherever you are in the scriptures, you find that road that leads to Christ and you get on it and you preach Christ. And then there's one specific final witness within the whole spectrum of scriptural witnesses. And that is the one whom the Jews revered most. That is Moses. Here's the fifth witness. Let's call the fifth witness. Moses, in whom the Jews trusted. They many time the leaders said to Jesus, "We don't know who you are. We know about Moses. We believe Moses. We trust him. But you, we don't know where you're from. We don't know anything about you. Yeah, you know, you've not come from Bethlehem. You've come from Nazareth. How can you be the prophet?" That's the sort of thing that they said. But look at verse 45 of John chapter 5. "Do not think," this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." They trusted in Moses, even he. "For had ye believed Moses," what Moses was writing about, what Moses was saying, "ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Leviticus, it's about me. Exodus, it's about me. Deuteronomy, it's about me. He's either the most arrogant, inflated man that ever walked the earth, or he's true God in flesh, testifying to who he is. "But if you believe not his writings," Moses' writings, "how shall you believe my words?" The very one that they revered as a witness more than any other was the one that they didn't believe. Above all in Scripture, the Jews revered Moses. They trusted in him. The Pentateuch, the five books, the law that was given there, the pattern of culture and worship. It was their symbol of idolatry is what they made it, even though it contained the truth of Christ. But they didn't believe Moses because they didn't believe what he said concerning Jesus. And they didn't believe the words of Jesus, for Moses wrote of Christ. These books of Moses all speak of Christ. What more can he say? You know, the hymn that we often sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? In Luke chapter 16 and verses 29 to 31, Jesus has been telling the parable of Divers and Lazarus, you know, the poor beggar that had a terrible lot in life, but God had saved him, and the rich man who lived sumptuously, and they go, they both die, and there's, I'm not saying that this is doctrinal truth, but he's using it as an illustration of the gulf that there is. And there's the rich man in pain and agony in hell, crying out to Abraham in heaven. And there's Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And he says, "The torment for me here is dreadful. Send to my brothers and tell them how bad it is. Send someone from the dead to witness to them." You know, and Abraham says, answers back to him. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You know, they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them." And he said, Abraham said, Diver said, and he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." What more testimony is needed for you to believe God concerning Christ? We've had five witnesses. John the Baptist, the Father. John the Baptist, the works, the Father himself, the scriptures, and now Moses. We've got five witnesses for the case to believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What more testimony is needed for you to believe God concerning Christ and his kingdom and salvation from sin and coming judgment and heaven and hell? As the lawyers might say in finishing their case, we rest our case. Amen. Well, let's sing